All right. Well, good morning, City Light Church and friends. How's everybody doing today? Got a little cold quick, didn't it? How many of you like the cold? All right. All right. I don't like you. All right. Take your cold. Take it out of here. I'm going to Phoenix this week. 87 degrees. Okay. I'm ready. I'm excited. I hope you are too. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Joshua chapter 5. This is going to be a fun passage of scripture to be looking at this morning. If you're a guest here, my name's Matt. I'm the lead pastor, and we're going to give you an opportunity later on to just let us know that you're here. But I do hope that you stop by our Guest Connect tent. You got a free gift. Hopefully, you are welcomed warmly. And this is a great day to be with us here at City Light Church. You know, one of my favorite missionaries, you probably heard about this guy. His name's Jim Elliot. And there's a famous line of Jim Elliot. Probably many of you know it. And it's simply this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Those were the famous words of Jim Elliot. And of course, he died a martyr's death as a very young man. A man who had surrendered everything to God. You think it's in those moments when you surrender everything to God that God's going to do wonderful things in and through your life. And yet, just a few short years later, this man was martyred for his faith. He had a promising future, young wife, whole life ahead of him. But God placed a burden on his heart to take the gospel deep into the jungles of Ecuador, a tribe that was known for hostility and violence toward outsiders. And to many people, it didn't make sense. It was almost like Elliot knew if he took the risk, it would require his life. I mean, why would you do that? Why would you risk your life? Why not just choose a safer path? Why not be a missionary in a safer place? But Jim understood something that most of us probably spend our life learning or seeking to learn. And it's simply this: when you truly trust God, you stop clinging to your plans and you start surrendering to his. That's when you truly trust God, when you stop clinging to your plans. I define trust this way, because it's kind of a, trusting God is kind of like a Christianese phrase that we say. We really don't know what it means. Like, I'm gonna trust God. And then the moment hits when you're supposed to trust God, kind of like for me in 2021, when I felt like my world was collapsing and a lot of things were happening, and my brother passed away unexpectedly, and I was in the struggle, and it was real, and I'm battling, and I'm duking it out with God, and he says, Matt, you got to trust me. And I'm like, I know I got to trust you. I'm a pastor. I tell them to trust you. He said, no, you got to trust me. All right, God. Literally, this is what the conversation was. What does it mean to trust you? And some of you have heard this before. He said this: T, turn to me. Not to your friends, not to your counselors, not even to your pastor, not even to your life group leader. Turn to me. I want your eyes on me. Turn to me. And then next, he said, release it to me. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Release it to me. Don't hold anything back. Share your thoughts, share your feelings, share your emotions. Release it to me. And then this is when it got a little bit weird. He said, you, letter U, understand it may be hard. I don't like that. Because in the moments of the difficulty, we want the pain to go away real quick, don't we? And he's like, understand it may be hard. And then he said, S, submit to my plan. Submit to my plan. And here's what's wild. Guys, all of this was happening at the North Carolina Baptist State Convention in the Benton Convention Center, and I'm around all these super spiritual people, other pastors. So I'm going to sing the loudest because I'm the most spiritual. You know what I'm saying? Because all pastors are spiritual. So when we get together, it's like, I'm going to sing the loudest. No, you're not. I'm going to sing the loudest. And we duke it out with our voices. Sounds good, at least. But this is all happening right there. And then God stops speaking. And I'm like, wait, it's trust. Like, I thought there was supposed to be another T. turn to me, release to me, understand it might be hard, submit to my plan. And then it went silent. And so the next morning, I'm telling my wife about this. I'm like, the oddest thing happened to me, because I am not one of these, like, God speaks primarily through his word, but he uses other people to speak into our lives, and he uses the Holy Spirit to speak into our life. But there's no, I don't believe, like, God speaks audibly, but he was speaking to me. And so as I said, he speaks through other people, and I'm telling my wife about this, and I'm like, but he went silent, and there was no T to close it. I'm like, you know, I'm a pastor, and this would have been a whole lot better if I could just alliterate this whole thing. And she said, the T is take the next step. That's it. Just take the next step. And it's in those moments in your life when your life is falling apart and you want the safe path and you don't know what to do, you got to trust God fully. And you got to stop clinging to your thing, and you got to do his thing. And in 1956, Jim Elliot and four other missionaries were killed on the very riverbank where they had gone to share the gospel. And I don't know about you, but to me, like, that looks like defeat, doesn't it? Like, who else is going to go there? But it's through their surrender. The gospel eventually reached the tribe, and many came to faith in Christ. Jim Elliot's life, it reminds us of a powerful truth, and here's the truth. God often does his greatest work when people align their will to his will. Get that. God often does his greatest work when people, ordinary people, align their will to his will. And that's exactly the moment we find Israel in Joshua chapter 5 and 6. So turn to, type 2, Joshua chapter 5. The title for our sermon today is this: Trust Before Triumph. Trust Before Triumph. Israel is now in the enemy territory. They just crossed the Jordan River. They're ready to take the land that God had promised to their forefather Abraham. But before they go into the land and win the war, God wants to first work on their heart. So if you're a note taker, here's the big idea. Here's where we're going for today. Courageous faith trusts God by aligning my will with his will. That's what courageous faith does. This whole series, we're calling it Courageous Faith. And what courageous faith does, and this is a really hard thing to do, by the way, it takes faith. It takes courageous faith for you and me to align our will, our wants, our desires, what we perceive as our needs to God's will, God's wants, God's desires, and what God considers as needs. So here's what I want you to remember this morning. Alignment precedes advancement. Never forget that. Alignment precedes advancement. Before Israel expanded their territory and claimed God's promises, he wanted them aligned with him. And if we want to go further for Christ in 2026, church family, City Light Church, because that's our theme for the year, going further for Christ. If you want to go further for Christ individually, reaching your loved ones, corporately as a church family, reaching our city, if we want to go further for Christ in 2026, and if we want to gain gospel ground the same way Israel was gaining some ground, alignment must precede advancement. So alignment always precedes advancement in the kingdom of God. So today, three alignments, and I just put up two fingers. Not sure why I did that. Honestly, here's why I did that. You want to know? I have a really long sermon. I'm already behind. So you need to listen quick today, okay? We got to listen quick. Three alignments in the life of Israel that must become realities in our life if we're going to be courageous in our faith and go further for Christ. Alignment number one, I must align my plans with God's plans. I must align my plans with God's plans. Have you ever missed out on an opportunity? Maybe the chance to invest early, invest in Apple or Amazon, but you didn't pull the trigger? Maybe you missed out on buying a house when the prices were low, and then they skyrocketed. You know, I think all of us, we all know what it feels like to look back and think, man, I missed my moment. You know, here's a story of a missed opportunity, but it actually turned better. Maybe you know this story. It's the story of Steve Jobs. You know, Steve Jobs was the founder of Apple. And guess what happened to Steve Jobs? He was fired by Apple. Yeah, he was fired by Apple, the company he founded. And so, of course, from the outside, probably most of his family, most of his friends, and even himself, they're probably looking at him like he's a failure, like he had missed out maybe on the opportunity of a lifetime. But it was during that hard season that he started this little thing called Pixar and Next. And he grew as a leader. He later returned to Apple with a new vision, and he invented this thing called the iPod and the iPhone and the iPad and the fill in the blank. Are there others? I don't even know. Did a lot of good things. But this is what he later said. He later said, the best thing that could have ever happened to me was being fired. Now, I share that with you because what we're going to see in verse 1, if you look at verse 1, it looks like a missed opportunity. Israel has their enemies on the ropes, so much so that the kings of the hearts, that we see the same phrase that we saw in Joshua chapter 2. It says, their hearts melted. And the reason why their hearts are melted, they're filled with fear because they know their future. Like they had just witnessed, probably some spies, probably were out by the Jordan River, and they had just witnessed the box, the gold box, going across, stepping into the river, and all of a sudden, whoosh, the river's part, and the people walk through, and of course, they don't know the true God, so they're thinking that the box is a god, and they're seeing, they heard the stories of the Red Sea, and they're thinking, we're doomed. They're filled with fear. So from a military standpoint, this is the moment that Joshua and the people should strike. Momentum's on their side. Fear is in their enemy. Victory is within reach. But instead of advancing, God tells them to wait. Look at verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, enemies on both sides, heard what the Lord had done and dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. So write this down. Courageous faith doesn't focus on opportunities. Courageous faith doesn't focus on opportunities. It focuses on obedience. Don't forget that. Think about this. Think about being Israel. Both sides of the Jordan. Israel had to wait. Last week, they camped for 3 days before crossing. Now they're on the other side. The kings are fearful. We're ready to take the next step. We're ready to claim the promises of God. Now they have to wait again. And here's the lesson that we have to get. It's in the waiting that God does the working. That's what we're going to see. It's in the waiting that God does the working. And waiting, it's counterintuitive to courageous faith. Like, I got to be courageous. I got to step in. We even talked about that in this series, right? We need to be proactive. We need to step up. We need to step in. We need to step out. But in the waiting, God is working, and waiting is counterintuitive. We think faith means action, but sometimes, loved ones, faith means restraint. It means restraint. There are key moments in all our lives that we must recognize that just because there's an opportunity before us, it doesn't mean that it's God's timing for us. Even if what we're doing is maybe even consistent with God's purposes, it doesn't mean this is the right time. So here's an example. Before we move to this new location, if you're new here, we've been here like 2 years. We just remodeled this place about 6 months ago. We're getting ready to go to 2 services here in a couple weeks. We have got about 70, 80 people missing right now because they're on spring break. A bunch of college students come in and every week. Glad they're not here this week because we might have ran out of space. So we're going to 2 services. But before we moved into this new location, did you know I had 3 church conversations, 3 conversations with other local churches about potentially merging with us. And of course, on paper, as a pastor, it looked incredible. More people, which means more people on surf teams. By the way, we need kids' help. Sign up today. We really do. We need kids' help. More people, more resources, more budget. Like, this is a dream for a pastor, just so you know. Because the mission requires people. The mission requires money. And everything in my heart thought, man, this is a great opportunity. We should take it. But looking back, and obviously the Lord kind of moved my heart, moved their heart, but looking back, it would have been the wrong decision. We would have missed out on what God is doing here right now and what he's going to continue to do here in the future. So here's what I don't want you to miss. So maybe write this down. Not every good opportunity is the right opportunity. And we miss that a lot. We get a lot of good opportunities. I'm like, man, that's a good opportunity. I'm going to take it. I got this job offer. I got, you know, fill in the blank. Wherever your little world is right now, I got this good opportunity. Not every good opportunity is the right opportunity. Israel had a good opportunity. But God says, wait. And God said, wait, because he wanted to work in them before he worked through them. God is always more concerned with our alignment and not advancement. Get that? That's a hard thing for, like, especially someone like me. Like, I'm preaching to myself today. But he wants alignment. He's more concerned about alignment than advancement. And that's where maybe many of you are even today. Some of you today, you're in this room and you come here. And I'm so glad you're here, because I just feel every week like I got something. Like, I get excited to preach. And it's like, I know some of you are coming, and I don't know every person, but I know some of you are coming in here in a different season. And some of you in the room are waiting. Some of you are single and you're waiting for a spouse, and that's an awesome thing to desire. And it's a good thing to wait for. And I want to encourage you to wait in a pure way, in a God-honoring way, and the wait will be worth it. But you're waiting for a spouse. Some of you are maybe waiting to have kids, you're infertile, and you're crying out to the Lord, and you're like, Lord, I just want to have a child. Some of you are sick, and you're waiting for a healing. You know, listen, it's in the waiting that sometimes God feels absent, right? He does. But I just want to challenge you to rethink your thinking. Because what we're seeing right here, and what we're going to continue to see as we study this passage, is that it's in the waiting where God is often the most active. And practically, before we move on, let me just share what this means for us practically. There are going to be moments in your life when seizing the moment is the wrong move. Because alignment with God's plan always matters more than advancement in your plans. But I want to get right to this second point, because there's moments when God is active in the wait. And that's what I really want you to hold on to. It's the crux of the message, point two today. I must align, number two, my priorities with God's priorities. So I have to align my plans with God's plans. But second, I have to align my priorities with God's priorities. Here's something interesting. You know what freedom reveals? When you get freedom, you know what freedom reveals? Let's think about this week. Freedom reveals our true heart. That's what freedom does. So I hear, listen, I quote these statistics. There's nothing wrong with a good statistic as long as it's accurate, right? And I, you know, we talk about, you know, when kids graduate from high school, they leave the church, they go to college. You know which one I'm talking about? 90% of them walk away from the faith. It's true. But you know what I think it is? I don't think they ever had a faith. Because all of a sudden they have freedom, and freedom exposes our priorities. That's what freedom does. You see it, like, let's just think about the college student. I have freedom, so now I can decide if I'm going to go to church or not. Now I can decide what kind of community I'm going to live in. Now I can decide how I'm going to spend my time, how I'm going to spend my money, how I'm going to spend my resources, if they have any. How they're going to spend your time, well, not your time, your money and your resources, okay? I've got a college kid, I can say it. I know it. I feel it. That dude's snowboarding right now. I'm working. What in the world is going on? All right, got to get back in the spirit. Freedom always answers the question, what do I really want? That's what freedom does. What do I really want? I'm free. That's Israel in Joshua chapter 5. They have a new freedom. Pharaoh no longer ruled over them. He's never telling them when to work, how to work, when to get up. But here's the problem. They didn't know how to handle their freedom. Because here's what happened. When they finally get released from this tyranny, they move into the wilderness. And when they're in the wilderness, they stop practicing circumcision and they stop celebrating the Passover. Those two things. For like 40 years. The very two things, I would say, that marked them as God's people, which I'll talk about a little bit more in a second, but those two things immediately faded away. And the same thing, I would say, happens to the New Testament church today, the New Covenant believer. We're New Covenant believers. Like, we have this thing called Christian liberty in the New Covenant. It's an awesome thing. Christian liberty is really an awesome thing. We're not given a checklist for every decision. I'm going to free up some of you people who are here for the first time. This is going to make you feel so relaxed. I don't preach the tithe. Some of you are like, yes, I don't have to give 10%. You know why God gives you the freedom and he doesn't give you a percentage? Because if he just gave you a percentage, you'd check the box. And instead, he says this. He says this in 1 Corinthians. Or is it 2 Corinthians? 9. What is it? 9. Second. What is it? 2nd or 1st? 2 Corinthians 9. Go to ask for some help. Is it 1st or 2nd? 9. That's helpful. I knew the 9 part. He's my dad, so I can do that. Second. It's 2nd. He knows it. Preach with authority. I think. 2 Corinthians 9 talks about generosity in the heart of God's people. Never gives a percentage. It says give faithfully, generously, and sacrificially. And here's why God does this. Because you can know how important and where money ranks in your life and where he ranks in your life. I can step on some toes. Some of you need to go home and you need to look at your checking account. You got to figure out how much money you give to the things of the Lord, and it starts with the local church, and how much money you spend on your own personal leisure. The reason why we don't have a percentage is because that would be a check. I did it. He gives us freedom. He gives us freedom for the purpose of exposing to us our heart. Israel, back to Israel, they have this new freedom. They don't have a check. Well, they still had expectations. Hold on to that thought. But what happened to God's people is that their freedom caused them to lose focus. They're no longer aligning their priorities with God's priorities. Hebrews chapter 12 says this. It says, it's written to Jewish Christians in the New Testament. Lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. Like, that's what Israel didn't do. They didn't lay aside the weights. The weights aren't sins. The weights could be good things that become a me thing. It ends up being a God thing. Good things, neutral things. But they slow you down in the Christian life. That's what happened to Israel. They started getting, we have freedom. We can experience life. And so they stopped looking distinct. They stopped living devoted. And so before God gives them victory, here's what God's doing, and here's what we got to see, because sometimes you're like, how come I have no victory in my life? Here's why. Because God wasn't the priority. So before God gives the victory, he calls them back to priority. Verse 2, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, this is what he says. He says, here's what you got to do. You've been living out your freedom. You've been walking away from me. He says, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. Now, in seminary, they never tell you how often you're going to have to talk about circumcision. This is awkward. It's in Genesis. It's in Exodus. It's in Joshua. It's in Galatians. I'm not going to ask you what other books it's in. You might let me down. It's in the Bible a lot, though. For real. It's in the Bible a lot. And here's what circumcision is. Circumcision was a covenant sign. That's what circumcision is. It's a covenant sign. It was God's way of saying, I want to be involved in every part of your life. And in fact, I want to be involved in the parts and places of your life that are the most sensitive, that are the most intimate, that are the most personal. The places that you don't want me to be involved, I want to be involved. It was his way of knowing that if that part of man was devoted, they're entirely devoted. Because a lot of times in the Christian life, we think we're devoted, but we're not entirely devoted. That was Israel in the wilderness. They thought they were devoted. They were still at times worshiping God. But they were playing church games. The entire generation, none of them had been circumcised. And side note, it's interesting that God, this is the starting point to me. I was thinking about this week. This is interesting to me that this is the starting point, that he starts with the men. And here's why I believe circumcision, and I don't want to get in the mind of God. I'm just telling you my opinion. This is like not scripture. This is just my opinion. He does this with men because if you get the man, you get the family. Did you know this? When a child comes to faith in Christ first, there's a 3-4% chance that the family will follow. If the mom or the wife comes to Christ first, there's a 17% chance that the entire family will follow. But if the man, if the husband, if the dad comes to Christ first, there's a 60-75% chance that the rest of the family will follow. I thought you would gasp. Because it's a really big deal. That's why I don't put flowers in church, just so you know. For real. Like, this is kind of a masculine environment a little bit. Because we want to reach men. Because if we get men, we're going to get the family. I believe that. I pray for that. But when God gets the father's heart, he often gets the whole family. And children will remain, get this, because we're entering new territory, my wife and I. We do not think we're a big deal. We really don't. Miriam and I have a great marriage, and I'm not blowing smoke. We get a great marriage. We really do. And like, so if people are like, hey, will you come talk to us about marriage? Will you come to our church, come for our Friday and Saturday, come talk about our marriage? We're like, yeah, we got that. That's no sweat. We got that. But over the years, people have been like, hey, do you want to come talk about parenting? And I'm like, no way. I don't know what I'm doing. And we're finally entering this new season of life. You know, you saw my son Owen on the stage today. He's a senior in high school. I have another one in college. And by God's grace, he's been super kind to us. He's been so gracious with what he's doing in the lives of my kids. But there were some, like, particular patterns that we put into parenting that helped our kids get to where they are today. So we're finally at the point in our life where we're like, yeah, well, maybe we should do that. Maybe we should speak on parenting. And one of the things I want you to understand is simply this, guys, because it's the truth. If dad attends church regularly, and these are statistics, the probability of the child continuing in the faith, when I say regularly, like you're in, like not like occasionally, like once or twice a month, it's like, man, I am all in, I am serving the Lord, I'm giving, I'm on a serve team. Like if you are all in, the likelihood of your child, and this isn't always true, this isn't gospel truth, but it is 2-3 times more likely that they're gonna follow you in their faith. It's a really interesting statistic. And so to the young families, I want to encourage you, like, make the right priorities because you're going to have all these temptations in navigating parenthood. And you have all these opinions, and you're going to listen to a lot of terrible podcasts, just so you know. Like, for real. Everybody has a podcast, and this is another thing. I'm on a hobby horse right now. Here's what's so difficult for me as a pastor. I've got to convince you of what I'm saying today, and you're going to listen to a podcast that, like, completely obliterates everything I'm saying. And that's a challenge. Because all of us want our actions and our choices to be condoned, don't we? I do. This is really tough. So that's why we have to be Bereans of our own and studying God's word on our own, diving into the word on our own. But the problem with Israel is they had strayed because the men weren't godly. It started there. But the second thing I want you to know about circumcision is that circumcision is always also God's way to mark his people so they would remember something. This is super important. He wanted Israel to remember that they are special to him, that they are separated to him and that they're significant in his eyes. He wanted them to know that. Isn't that awesome? Your God is the same God, and he wants you to know that about yourself today. You're special. You're special to God. You're significant to him. But he also wants you to live a separated life, a life that's committed to him. Verse 3, so what does Joshua do then? Knowing this, Joshua made flint knives, circumcised the sons of Israel. Verse 4, this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people came out of Egypt. All the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. So basically that's saying there are two generations. The older generation who came out of Egypt originally, Joshua was part of that generation that survived. Joshua and Caleb were the only two people out of the first generation that survived. The first generation was circumcised in Egypt. The second generation was never circumcised because the younger generation grew up in freedom. And the problem with the older generation is that they had the outward mark. They had the outward mark. They had the circumcision. And this is where it hits home for us as Southern Fried Christians. They had the mark of being a follower of God, an appearance of godliness. Come to church on Sunday. Throw a little money in the plate. We sometimes have appearances of godliness. That's these guys. That's why we got to really, I know you feel like maybe I'm preaching at you, but I'm not. It's just like we need to examine ourselves. Like this is a heavy thing because they had the mark. They had the appearance, but they refused to follow the Lord. So I say it this way. Easy way to remember it. Their practice didn't match their position. Their position is in Christ. When you come to Christ, you're in the faith. You're made righteous. Justification means you're declared right before God. You're declared righteous. So if you're declared righteous, you should live how? Yeah. Righteous. You're tracking. Because we're new creatures in Christ. So what's happening is practically, they're not living out positionally who they are. They're not practically righteous. So one of my friends says it this way. I think it's so good. He calls them religiously lost. Maybe some of you in the room right now, you're religiously lost. You do a lot of good things, a lot of church things, but you really don't know Christ. That was the Israelites. And we know this to be true because they loved their new freedoms that God gave them so much that they started living for their freedom rather than for Christ. They failed to live in obedience. Verse 6 says it, for the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. They disobeyed God's commands. The Lord swore to them, because they disobeyed, that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, the land flowing with milk and honey. You know, a lot of times, guys, we just have to, here's my challenge to you. We have to be really careful, if we know the Lord, to practice who we are positionally. Special, separated, and significant. Because oftentimes what happens, maybe the longer we're saved, is Jesus becomes one of many things rather than the thing. Does that make sense? Like, he's the thing. We've got one thing. Jesus is the thing. Like he's, the longer we're saved, he's in our life, but he's not the center of our life. Colossians would say it this way. He's prominent. It's like, yeah, you're here. I'm here. And I'm preaching at myself here, so you know. Like we give him a place of prominence, but does he reign with preeminence? And so here's what it should look like. If Jesus is in my marriage, it's going to shape how I forgive. If Jesus is in my parenting, it's going to shape my priorities. If Jesus is in my calendar, he's going to set the calendar. If Jesus is in my finances, I'm going to give to him my first fruits. If Jesus is in my decision-making, he's going to have the final authority. If Jesus is in my worship, my affections will not flounder based upon my life situation. Like that's what God is wanting for his people, Israel. And that's what he's wanting for his people, the church. Notice what happens when our practice doesn't match our position. Here it is. We lose the next generation. So it was their children, verse 7, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. They had to be circumcised because they were not followers. They had to get saved, basically. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been uncircumcised on the way. So today we say the first step of obedience in the Christian's life is what? What do we say? Outward step of obedience. What is it? Baptism, yeah. Baptism. Like, how do you know someone is a follower of God? It's like, hey, I want to identify with God. I want to be baptized. I want to be baptized publicly. I want people to know who I am. These Israelites had never been identified as children of God. They'd never gotten saved. That's why they had to be circumcised. The first generation failed to pass on to the next generation the importance of how vital, church family, it is for God to be involved in the innermost parts of our life. So before Israel goes into battle then, God is letting the second generation know that, hey, we're no longer living our life our way, Israel. There's no longer, like I thought about this week, there's no longer like the American dream. Guys, that's such garbage, just so you know. It's built upon, listen, I'm glad I'm not getting into politics right now, but I'm going to get into politics, okay? But if your agenda is like materialism and hedonism, because that ultimately is pretty much the American dream, a lot of times, not against capitalism. I'm a capitalist. But if it's all about materialism and hedonism, that's worldliness. That was Israel. They're living the Israelite dream. I've got freedom. I can do what I want. I can live life my way. And so what God is, he's basically sitting them down, literally. And he's like, hey, I want covenant renewal before you receive the blessings of my covenant. He's saying, I want you to commit fully to who I am. And church family, the same must be true of us today. We need to commit fully to who he is. Ephesians 1:13 says we are marked or sealed by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just do something to us. God puts the Holy Spirit in us so that we can live a changed life, a transformed life. Through the aid of the Holy Spirit, we should be a people with new affections, new desires, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, living out our gospel righteousness personally. And when God's priorities are my priorities, next, Joshua calls our attention to the fact that I will engage in gospel community. So it's not just, I'm going to commit to the gospel personally. I'm going to live out this gospel. Like, you're going to engage in gospel community. Verse 8, when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Now, Gilgal is one of the most underrated important cities in your Bible. Some of you are like, I've never heard of this place. And you know, a lot of people forget Gilgal. That's okay. Gilgal's a really cool place in the Bible. It's hardly ever talked about in church, but it was basically Israel's spiritual and strategic base in the Promised Land. It was the place where, if you read the verse, where God rolled away the shame of Egypt, the sinful, shameful things they did in the past. They got saved. No condemnation for those who are in Christ, amen? That's what's happening here. God's like, man, you guys were pretty terrible. Your former man was pretty sinful. You did a lot of bad things. Some of you are like, that is my story. Well, guess what? It's rolled away, baby. It's rolled away. You don't have to focus on that. There's no condemnation. Jesus is calling our attention to this. This is a wonderful thing. Because ultimately, what Jesus is pointing out to the Israel is like, your Gilgal, this location, ought to point you, Israel, to the gospel. It's to remind us that our shame is rolled away into Christ's work on the cross. And of course, for us today, New Covenant believers, we look back at what Christ did, right? We look back at the perfect life he lived and how he went to the cross and he paid for our sin and he rose and he defeated sin and death. But they were looking forward to that. It was the same gospel. We look backwards, they were looking forwards. And so Israel is getting saved. I'm just trying to figure out how much I want to preach at you guys, because I know I'm going long. We've got a full day for you. Here's why I don't want you to miss, loved ones. The importance of gospel community when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Hold on to that. I'm looking at this crowd, and I'm seeing so many people that I just love you. And I think some of you need maybe some gospel community. You don't need friendship. You don't need someone in your life that's going to talk, I don't know. And none of these things are bad. I talk to my friends about these things. You don't need someone to talk about the Duke-Michigan game last night and how great of a game that was. And that's fine. Like, you can talk to anyone about the Duke-Michigan game. Duke won. There you go, Duke fans. You got your thing. Duke won. Cheer for the Duke guys. They were all upset at me two weeks ago when they lost to Carolina. Okay, you got your moment, all right? We're moving on. We can talk about the Duke-Michigan game. That's fine. I can do that with anybody. That's friendship. Here's what fellowship is. Write this down. Because fellowship means partnership. Our church is a fellowship. Our church is a partnership. That's what church is. Church isn't come in and come out. Hey, I love that some of you are here checking us out. So if you're checking us out, like, just ignore me right now. But some of you have been checking us out for, like, way too long. All right? Way too long. It's like, you need a fellowship. You need a partnership. Fellowship is friendship plus commitment. Like, we're not just connected when it's convenient. We're covenant people. Fellowship is friendship plus transparency. Like, real growth happens when you're known and you're seen. That's when real growth happens. Some of you are like, I don't know why I don't grow. Because you have friendship, you have no fellowship. You've never been transparent about anything with anyone because you don't trust people. And I get that, but you got to take a risk. That's courageous faith. Fellowship is friendship plus accountability. I'm going to love someone enough to tell them the truth. Fellowship is friendship plus shared mission. We're not just going to do life together. We're going to advance the gospel together. This is why fellowship only truly exists in the local church. The local church is the only place where friendship, growth, and mission all live under the same roof. And what's cool is basically that's what was happening. Like, God just wanted a moment. And this is crazy to think about. But that moment at Gilgal, people are hurting. These men are in pain. Like, let's just think about the reality of what it was. Like, people, like, they're in pain. And guys, what I love about this is it kind of describes in many ways what the local church ought to be. A place to process victory and defeat. A place to rest and heal. A place to worship and celebrate. That's what Gilgal was, and that's what we need to be. Third, when God's priorities are my priorities, I'll preach the gospel to myself regularly. What we see in Joshua 3 are three priorities of God's people. Commit to the gospel personally, engage in gospel community, and then preach the gospel to myself regularly. Preaching the gospel to yourself regularly, or even, I would say, daily, means reminding yourself who you are in Christ. Who am I in Christ? What Christ has done for me. The relationship that I have with God that's built on grace, not my performance. Like some of you, just like you beat yourself up so much because you think you have to live the checkbox. And the relationship with God is built on grace. Jerry Bridges says this, you never have such a great day that you're beyond the need of God's grace. And you're never so bad off that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. Isn't that great? We need grace. Preach the gospel of grace to yourself. That's what's going on in verses 10 and 11. It's been 38 years, weren't circumcised, never celebrated the Passover. Like, think communion for us. never took time to reflect upon the future work of Christ and how he was going to shed his blood to be their Savior. Hadn't done it in 38 years. And God is like, hey, you're going to slow down. You're going to hit the brakes. You're going to go to Gilgal, and I want you to remember the gospel. You've got to remember the gospel. And loved ones, this is it right here. This is it. Before we move forward, we got to align ourselves with God. Our priorities must be God's priorities. We must commit to the gospel personally. We must engage in gospel community. We got to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. But last but not least, here's the third alignment. I feel like I'm cheating you guys here. Let's just go 25 more minutes. Third and final alignment. In Israel. That must become a reality in our life if we're going to be courageous in our faith and go further for Christ in 2026, gain the gospel ground that we want. I must align my purposes with God's purposes. I must align my purposes with God's purposes. If you look at verse 13, Joshua, he goes out on a walk. He's the only guy that could walk. I thought that was funny when I thought about that this week. There's a reason why he's alone. But for real, he's probably distancing himself from the people so he can get alone with God in order to hear from God about what's next. Like, what's next? And some of you right now, you're wondering, you're in a transition point in your life. Like, what's next, God? And it starts with getting alone with God. You want transformation in your life? You want to defeat that sin in your life? I think, like I shared with someone this week, like, dude, you just need to get alone with God for like 2 hours and pour out your heart to him. You got to get alone with God. You got to go on a walk with God. Look what God does. When you get alone with God and you want to hear from God, you know what God does? This is an encouragement. He speaks to you. Look at the verse. Look at verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. This is like, think Moses' burning bush moment. This is Joshua's burning bush moment. And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, imagine waking up to this. Ah, are you for us or are you our adversary? That's probably what it sounded like. And the angel said, this is great, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua, this is what Joshua does. He fell on his face to the earth, worshiped him, and said, what does my Lord say to his servant? Now, big word, big theological word. This is called a theophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It happens 12 times in the Old Testament when Christ shows up on the scene. And the reason why we know it's Christ and not an angel, because what does Joshua do? Did you see what Joshua did? What did he do? He prostrates himself and worships him. Nowhere in Scripture. Anytime someone prostrates themselves before an angel in Scripture in the New Testament, know what the angel does? He says, get off the ground now. Get up. Get up. Don't you worship me. Don't you worship me. I'm a messenger of the Holy One. You're not worshiping me. There's only one person that we worship. So angel is Jesus. He's allowing himself to be worshiped. And I love the way Jesus shows up with a sword in his hand, by the way. Jesus isn't some wussified person that our culture tells he is. He would rip us apart. He's an animal. He's a warrior. He's masculine. And I'm not talking like toxic masculinity. He will get it done for his father. That's what Joshua wakes up to. Notice what Joshua does and says. Because if I want my purposes to be God's purposes, I must submit to God's authority. He worshiped. He asked questions. He says, are you for us? God reframes it. He's like, what? Am I for you? I'm the commander. It's literally what he says. The battle isn't about us joining God's agenda. That's the point. It's about us joining his. He's in charge. And he doesn't tell Jesus, meaning Joshua doesn't tell Jesus what he will do. He doesn't complain about Jesus' plan so far. He just listens and responds. Verse 15, and the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals. Where you're standing is holy. So write this down. Victory begins when God takes the lead in our life. That's what I want you to remember. Victory begins when God takes the lead in our life. As our worship team comes, here's what I want to call your attention to this morning, more than anything. In Joshua chapter 5, it's the story of Israel. It's kind of like how we started with Jim Elliot's life a little bit. Like, it looks like loss. Elliot's life looked like loss. In chapter 5, before we get to chapter 6, it's like, it looks like loss. It just doesn't seem like the plan's going to work. What's God doing? This is his strategy? But here's what I want you to understand before we get to chapter 6. Before the walls fell, before the land was taken, before there were shouts of victory, God wanted their hearts. That's what you must see. Because in God's kingdom, there's always trust before triumph. Before the walls fall, he wants our hearts. We got to trust him, loved ones. And so the same is true for us today. And the question that we have to be asking ourselves is simply this. Am I willing to trust God enough to align my life with his life and with his will? Do I really trust him that much? Because when you truly trust God enough to align your will with his will, it's going to cause you to step out in faith in a courageous way that you never have before. That's what we're seeing here. When we do that, God's going to do what only he can do, and we'll see that next time in Joshua 6. But as we close, let me just ask you this question with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Where is God calling you to trust him before you see the triumph? Where is God calling you to trust him before you see the triumph? Like you're focused on the triumph, you're focused on the victory, and that's okay, but where is he calling you first to trust him? Maybe for some of you, the first step isn't obedience in an area. Maybe it's surrendering your life to Jesus for the very first time. You know, you can't align your life with God until you belong to God. And today can be the day where you just simply stop trusting in yourself and you start trusting in Christ and in his life and in his death and his resurrection. And if you've never taken the step of putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, by no means I would never embarrass you. That's why I ask for heads to be bowed and for eyes to be closed. Nobody's really looking around, but if you know, like, hey, my next step, my first step to be aligned with God, I just need to know that I know God. And if that's you, not to embarrass you, I just want to know who you are so we can connect if that's what you desire. Just slip up your hand right now. As I look across the room, I see some hands. I'm gonna make this really easy right now. I still wanna connect with you, but if you truly want to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, all you have to do is pray this prayer. It's a simple prayer. God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I was living my way. I was living out my agenda. I was living for my own kingdom. And I know that that life and those choices, it's sin and it separates me from you and your kingdom because your kingdom is a holy kingdom. And you require holiness. And I'm not holy. And so I'm asking Jesus Christ to pay for the sin that I committed and for his righteousness to be transferred to my spiritual bank account. So that when I stand before you, God, you see me through the lens of Jesus Christ and you see me through his righteousness. I know that I am unworthy to be in your kingdom apart from myself, but it's through the righteousness of Jesus Christ I am claiming and I am asking and I am confessing because I know that's the only way I can come into your kingdom. If you do that right now, you have been aligned. And praise God for that. Amen, church. For those of you who do know Christ, and there are many believers in the room, praise God. You know Jesus, but today you know you're out of alignment. If you just think about the picture of a car, when a car's out of alignment, it can cause great destruction. You could drift to a really bad spot. Well, today's the day to just say, Lord, I want to be aligned. Show me. Show me what I need to do right now in this moment. And our band's going to lead us. And then when you're ready to worship, you can worship.